This has been kind of an interesting week. I was thinking about, actually, this was this morning. I don't know if any of you have read Billy Graham's biography, and I don't remember the name of it now. But in that biography, he writes about, I believe it was the first time he had any preaching experience at all, but he was invited someplace to preach a series of sermons, kind of like a crusade, I suppose. And he had written out half a dozen sermons that he was going to use. And the first night he was there, he started preaching, and he was through with the first sermon before maybe 5 or 6 minutes, as I recall. And so he pulls out the next one, and he preaches through that in 5 or 6 minutes. So he went through all 5 or 6 of his sermons in one night, and he never preached much before at all, I guess. So in his biography, he says, so for every night, he was staying up late trying to think of something to say the next day because he'd gone through all his sermons. It reminds me of the very first time I preached, the same thing happened. I think I lasted about 8 minutes. Probably people were glad, but... So today, the point is, I think it's going to be a short sermon because I had a number of things come up this week that, now I say that, and of course, then I usually go on to 40 minutes anyway, but a number of things that came up and got me out of my regular routine, so we'll see what happens here. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 7 as we continue with this chronological look at the life of Jesus Christ. We are now coming to an event that is recorded only in Luke's gospel. And really, it's kind of a forgettable, I guess, in a sense. I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, I hope, by any means. But it's forgettable in that it doesn't seem like a whole lot's going on there. Obviously, someone's raised from the dead, but there's not a whole lot of event around that, at least to the cursory reading, if we just look at it briefly. Well, let's read through this, and then we'll walk through it a little more carefully, and hopefully we can see the importance of this before we're through today. So let's read the text, Luke 7, 11 through 17. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. When he had come near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin. Actually, in the Greek, it's bier. It's like a litter is what it is. They didn't have a coffin. They didn't even use coffins in the Jewish burial ritual. And so it's not a very good translation. It's like an open litter. And the body's laying on top of it. So he touches that, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God and said, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people," or the Greek would probably be better translated, "God has come to look after his people." And this report about him went out throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless us as we look to your word. Give us understanding and insight as we consider the importance of this, I guess you'd say, obscure passage in that we don't spend a lot of time often looking at this. So we do pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would guide us as we review this in our worship today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want us to think about, first of all, is the fact that this woman, this widow, was alone in this crowd. Now, the setting, of course, Jesus he's leaving Capernaum, and last week we saw that the most recent event that Luke had in mind, anyway, was the centurion and his servant, and remember how we looked at the issue of authority. Now, according to Luke, it was not necessarily right after the day after. In the Greek, it just says it's sometime after this. He's out and he's traveling around again. And Nain is a city. We don't really know exactly where it is at, or was at, excuse me. But it's somewhere southwest of Capernaum. We don't really know how far. Estimate anywhere from 10 to 20 miles or more. So that would be a good day's trip, at least. So this is where he's going, and his purpose, of course, is to do what he's always doing, which is to teach. He has a large crowd with him. He has his disciples which is more than just the 12. There's other folks as well, and a large crowd. It reminds me of the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the Israelites. And as you may recall, we've talked about this, that the fact of the matter is that most of the people who came out of Egypt were not descended by blood from Abraham. Just look at the numbers, and we know that, because there was only about 130 years that they spent there in Egypt. And so in Exodus 12, it says that a mixed multitude came out with the Israelites. A whole bunch of folk came out because obviously they had seen these tremendous works of power that God had brought to pass through the word of Moses. And that's going to attract some attention, isn't it? Egypt is devastated. There's really not a whole lot of reason to stay there, because you know that if the Pharaoh gets his wits about him, of course he died in pursuit, but at the time they're thinking, boy, I'm gonna probably be enslaved to try and rebuild this place. It's a good time to get out. Same thing here. These people that are following Jesus are doing so largely, probably, many of them, out of selfish reasons. They're not there because they necessarily accept Christ as Messiah, but I guess you could say they're thrill seekers on the fringe of the crowd. There's always been thrill seekers on the fringe of what God is doing, on the fringe of Christianity, on the fringe of God's move. What is interesting, though, of course, is that they're without excuse. I don't know if that's interesting, it's just a fact, that they were there, they saw the works of Christ, they heard his teaching, they're without excuse. So it's dangerous. It's dangerous to follow this crowd of thrill seekers wanting to see this prophet from Nazareth at work. They wanted to have the fun and games, I suppose you could say, to experience the teaching and the miracles, to be able to say, yeah, I was there when it happened. But they weren't, many of them anyhow, were not interested in making any kind of a commitment. You know, in today's climate, it used to be in this country, and it's been amazing to me how little people know about the Bible, even if they have attended church. Maybe they don't anymore. But it used to be in this nation that we were a fairly literate nation concerning the things of the Bible. I suppose you have to go back quite a few generations. But it isn't that way anymore. I remember talking to one fellow. This was quite a few years ago. Actually, I was working at a mill at the time, and he and I would share rides. And we would always talk about, I would often talk about the things of the Bible and Christianity. And this young man knew absolutely nothing. And here in this Christian nation, we think. It was just reminding me of how even though we have churches on every corner, it seems, and there are so many people who claim to be Christians, there are millions of people in this nation who know nothing about the Bible, know nothing about Christianity. And it was almost, I had to be careful not to laugh from time to time as I think back. Some of his views on things and some of the things that he thought that Christianity taught. It was incredible. So these people flocked around Jesus. They were without excuse. There's a lot of people today who will have some excuse. The Bible says that those who didn't do what they ought to do, and they did so out of ignorance, will be beaten with a few stripes. I don't know exactly what that means in eternity. But there are millions of people in the USA today who have no idea what Christianity is about. They have no idea who Jesus really is. And frankly, that's the fault of the church. In fact, I would say there's often people in the church. I wouldn't say here, I hope. But I have served churches where there are people in the church. When I arrived and found out the condition, it would be disheartening to discover how little these people knew about Jesus Christ, about the truth. That is a fault of the church at large. That is a fault of individual Christians. Each of us, we need to be expressing truth to those that we come in contact with as much as we possibly can. Maybe it's just a matter of getting some literature into the hands of someone who's interested. It might be that easy. The problem is, just as it was back then with Jesus, is that there's a lot of folks who are looking for something that they can get, looking for the thrills, looking for something to make them feel good. It's an interest in self rather than obedience. They're unwilling to work, unwilling to put out the efforts and so forth to do what Jesus taught. They hear what he said. These people did. They followed him around, but very few of them put it into practice. It should be the other way around. You hear Christ and you do what he calls you to do. The thing that we need to realize and remember before I move on here is that this kind of example that we see here reminds us that it isn't the miracles, it isn't anything other than the Holy Spirit. Let's just get right down the brass tacks. It's the Holy Spirit that enlivens a heart and enables us or anybody to embrace truth. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but let's get back to the text here. It's one of the problems with having, well, we won't get off on that rabbit trail. It's interesting to note the order. This large crowd that's following Jesus, they meet this crowd coming out from the city gates. A dead man was being carried out. This was in Galilee, which means that the crowd would be behind him. And this would be at the front of the crowd with the man on the stretcher, his mother there, and Christ would see that. And if it was in Judea, it would have been the reverse order. It was just the custom in Judea to have the crowd go first with the professional wailers and weepers making a lot of noise and the dead man at the back. But this was in Galilee. And so when these two crowds converge, it's the point of convergence. You have Christ and then the man who's about to be raised from the dead coming together there. Then we also see, and the focus that I want to bring here on this first point is that this widow, who's truly alone, this is the one whom Christ is focused on and interested in. Paul tells us that for the church, when we talk about ministering to widows, we're talking about people who have no family, not just without a husband, but have no family to care for them, and that was this woman's case now. When Jesus saw her there by the power of the Spirit, apparently he was made to understand that this was her only son and she was all alone. Now, she was totally alone in this crowd. In that culture, a woman of her situation was really of virtually no importance. Apparently she was too old to remarry and would be left in this position of eventual poverty. And that is the implication here, that Luke wants to draw our attention to the fact that this was her only son. In that culture, she would have skills that would be of little value in earning a living. Her skills would be more geared toward keeping a household, which is nothing wrong with that. But the point is that once she's out of that situation, she would be in dire straits. It reminds me of the widow who tossed two mites into the offering at the temple, and Jesus said, she has given more than anyone because she's given everything she has. This widow here would be in the same circumstance. Without a son to care for her, she was now completely alone. And so even though there was this massive crowd that was following her, and they were probably, besides just the professional mourners, there were going to be folks who were truly friends and relatives, perhaps. And this crowd that followed Jesus, a large group of people, she was completely alone. And Jesus recognized that. He saw that in this crowd, she was alone. No one to care for her. No one to take her in because she didn't have that son any longer. And she was really without options. But she was of interest to Jesus, the second thing we want to look at. She wasn't of any importance. She wasn't a powerful or influential person. She was someone who would be at the lowest rung of the social ladder there in Israel. And yet Jesus took an interest. It says that the Lord saw her. He took note. Now I want you to wonder or think about this. Maybe you shouldn't wonder about it, but you should consider this for a minute. Whether this was mere coincidence, this meeting, was it mere coincidence? And the answer, of course, is no. But think about this for a second. If you look back through the history of God's people, this kind of thing happens a lot. Well, speaking of Lot, what comes to my mind, remember when Abraham and Lot were in the land and their herds were too great, their herdsmen were quarreling, and Abraham says, you know, let's just split up here. You go whatever direction you look, to the east or the west, you go that way, I'll go the opposite way. And so he was laying it on the line there. He could have lost, if you will, his claim to the promised land. Well, coincidentally, Lot said, well, I'll go this direction over here, to which happened to be Sodom and Gomorrah, and cost him greatly. He was impoverished because of that choice. But was that coincidence? No, it was God's hand to make sure that Abraham was going to remain in the place that he was supposed to be. Remember when Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac, and the prayer that he prayed, he said, God, make the girl that I should take home for my master to be his wife, make her come out here and give water to my camels and all this stuff. And lo and behold, he comes to the well, and who comes out? Rebecca. And she starts watering these 10 camels, by the way, and they're very thirsty critters after a long trek across the desert. And so she dumps this water in the trough until they're through drinking, and he looks at her with interest, thinking this must be the one. Not a coincidence. God brought that to pass. Jacob, when he meets Rachel, just happens to meet Rachel years later at a well there in Amram. Joseph, he's sold into slavery. Coincidence that he happened to go to Egypt just prior to God's using him there? Not by any means. God, again, brought this to pass in a difficult circumstance as well. Moses, who was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter. Was it just coincidence that she happened to come by with her servant girls and find the baby there, Moses, in that cradle in the river? And the answer is no, not coincidence. God superintends these events. God brings these things to pass that his will might be accomplished. And we see the same thing here, that God controlling these events brought to pass this conjunction of these two groups. It's interesting that it took place in Galilee as well, because that dead man and his mother were at the front of that crowd. Otherwise, it would have been reversed, and then there were a big mingling of crowd. In fact, the prophets would have missed out. God brought this to pass. God, even though we all have free will, there's no question about that, superintends and controls events to bring about what he desires. Here he orchestrates this, and Jesus is there on the spot, understanding this woman's plight, and he arrives at this perfect time, and then he begins to lecture her about how she should live her life now that she's going to be on her own, right? No, not at all. I say that because just this last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, I was involved in a internet discussion concerning the proper way to address someone who's lost a loved one. And this fellow who wrote this initial article was suggesting that if he had this opportunity in a particular case, there was a rather high profile, what was that fellow's name who died of pancreatic cancer? He was only 47, Randy something, I forget his name. Anyway, he had wrote this open letter to her, to his widow, and it was a very preachy and very, I guess, full of all kinds of good advice. Well, I responded to that. There was a whole long discussion that took place. And the gist of those who disagreed was simply that you don't come in and start beating somebody over the head with good advice when they've suffered a loss. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't stop the crowd and say, let me give you another sermon here. And lady, listen up, because I'm going to talk to you about how you should live the rest of your life and what you should do if you look for another husband and so forth. And that's what this letter was all about. And so there was quite an interesting discussion. Jesus didn't lecture anybody about how to proceed with their life. Instead, he had compassion. He was approaching this situation with an eye toward service and an eye toward showing compassion to this woman, not trying to get on a soapbox or anything of that nature. Jesus is compassionate, very much so. And he says, do not weep, which is a dangerous thing for a man to say to a woman. Would you stop crying, please? You know, that's not a very good thing to say often. But Jesus could say that because he had some solution. Most of the time, men don't have any solution. They're just tired of listening to somebody cry. But he says, do not weep. And that's a word of comfort when it comes from Jesus Christ. It's not an admonition. It's not some sort of a prelude to a lecture on how to proceed with your life. He's bringing comfort because he can actually do something here. Do not weep, a word of comfort. It's only the only kind of comfort that Jesus could give. No one else can do this. Maybe we could to a fellow Christian. in the right circumstance, do not weep because you will one day see this loved one in heaven. We could say that. But most of the time, it's best just to keep our mouth shut, at least initially. Jesus says, do not weep. He comes to the open litter. He touches that. The people stop. No concern, by the way, with becoming unclean. He puts his hand on there. And he says, I say to you, young man, arise. And he does. He sits up and starts to speak. No incantation, no appeal to another authority. I say to you, arise. I say to you, arise. And he sits up, and I don't know about you, but if I was there, I don't care if I had been hanging around with Jesus for all these months or not. If I saw some fellow sit up in the stretcher who was supposed to be, well, he was dead, and he was going to be buried, and he sits up, and well, I always wondered, what did he say? Where am I? Or, hey, I'm back, or whatever. I always wonder what he said. It reminds me of another time when Jesus raised the 12-year-old girl, and it says that he admonished the parents to say nothing and give her something to eat. Or does rising from the dead make you hungry or something? I don't know. It doesn't say that here, but he began to speak. Maybe he said, hey, anybody got something to eat? Maybe that's what he said. I don't know. But if I was there, I'd be more than just a little bit amazed, no matter how I felt about Jesus. To see this kind of thing happen would be more than just a little bit amazing. There is an incredible difference between Elijah, which we read about. Elisha did the same thing, by the way. He stayed with a family. They had a son. In fact, he prayed that God would give this son to this man and his wife. And later the son died. And so Elisha had a very similar circumstance. It's interesting, though, that he stretched himself out on the young boy just twice, but he was praying for the Lord's intervention to bring this boy back to life. So they went through this rather elaborate ritual. There's an elaborate set of circumstances or things that they did to see this young boy, in both cases, these young boys, I should say, come back to life. And I think the reason for that is simply to remind them and us that it's God that's doing this. And God wanted them to realize you don't have any power in this situation. You're doing all these things, and I don't know why they decided to do it that particular way. I think Elisha did, because he had heard from Elijah. Well, that's how you do this. If you want to raise from the dead, this is what you do. Now, here's the little instruction booklet on raising people from the dead. Now, read that, and it'll be tested on next Friday before I'm taken up to heaven here. So maybe that's how it was. I don't know. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he simply says, I say to you, arise. And he is brought back to life. The act of compassion, no lecture, no advice, just loving service and care. The day will come, by the way, which is a glory and a blessing to us, because it says that he presented this young man to his mother. The day will come when we'll be presented to our lost loved ones as well. And I that's going to be an amazing thing. I'm blessed. At this point in my life, I've not had a lot of loss. But of course, as the years go by, that's not the case. You lose loved ones. As believers, we can look forward to the day when Christ will present to us those lost loved ones. And that's going to be an amazing thing. As we arrive there in heaven, I don't know what exactly it's going to be like, but the Lord, I'm sure, will take time, as he did here, to present us to those loved ones that we've lost. And that's going to be an amazing and wonderful time. But again, this act of compassion, there's no attending lecture or advice, just simply arise. I say to you, arise. Here, son, is your mother, and mother, here is your son. Why don't you go make him a good lamb chop or something? This is all done, by the way, to the glory of God. That's the whole point here. Christ isn't concerned with keeping up his reputation. And I think that's one of the reasons that we often act improperly in a situation like this where there's a loss. We want to have something to say. Maybe to keep up our reputation as someone who knows a lot about the Bible or whatever it is. It's been my experience that the best thing to do when you're sitting at the side of someone who has lost a loved one is just to keep your mouth shut. That's hard for me sometimes because I make my living by talking. And if we look at what Jesus did here, it's a matter of service. That's what we're supposed to do. Christ isn't concerned with keeping up his reputation, not concerned with the crowd's reaffirmation of his credentials, so to speak. He's concerned with God's will and God's glory. And he will do what is right and proper, not speak words that should not be spoken, not do things that should not be done, but acting and speaking only as is in keeping with God's will. And the result of that is fear. It says the people, great fear fell upon them all, and they glorified God and said, well, this fear is fear. I think sometimes we want to soften that. And I perhaps have been guilty of that as well. But when we say fear of God, we mean fear. I've used the example. Now I'll say a good thing about dear old dad because I was making jokes about his singing. But my father, as I've said before, a very big man, was someone to be feared. It was because of that immense power, because of his ability to bring punishment. And it was truly fear. But there was no lack of love or relationship. And so when we talk about the fear of God, we need to recognize it is truly fear that we are called to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, it says that it is incumbent upon all men to fear the Lord and do his commandments. Psalm 36, verse 1 says that there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. And so to fear God is an important aspect of the relationship. And I think the best example would be, if you've had a good relationship with your father, to consider the fear that you had of your father's ability to bring punishment. And especially in my case, when I think of it, my dad's immense power. Same thing here. They see immense. This dead man is now alive and he's speaking. And someone with divine power, immense power, is here among them and they're afraid. Definitely afraid. Not just someone struck with awe and respect. That's typically how it is softened. And folks will say, well, it doesn't mean to be afraid. It means to have deep respect and awe. That's part of it, no question about it. But it is indeed fear, and that's what we see here. These people were afraid. This is incredible. It's kind of spooky, supernatural. It's a little bit weird. And part of that is all, that's all part of it, of course, part of our human nature to view these things. But fear is fear. And to be afraid of immense power is proper and right, and God would have us to fear him. Not to belittle what he is and what he can do. Again, it doesn't somehow negate love and relationship. But this power of the supernatural display is a good reason for fear. It's a righteous fear, and it should lead, if it is a righteous fear, it will lead to the glory of God. Not a sniveling cowardice, but a fear that is wholesome and good. They responded when they had this, when they saw this event, they said a great prophet is among us. They might have been saying, referring to the prophet that Moses describes as the prophet. We don't know, it doesn't say that necessarily in the Greek, but that might have been what was on their mind. But what's interesting is how this ends here. It says that they went on to say that God has come to look after his people. And most translations say something like God has visited his people or something of that sort. But a better translation, I believe, is God has come to look after his people. The Greek that is translated as visited would mean to look upon. So he's come to look after his people. And so this response to Jesus' actions produces a favorable view of God. Now that's the important thing I want you to see in this point. Because if we are in a situation where there's a need for compassion, we can blow it by trying to impress folks with something that we want to make sure all the world knows about. Hey, I can say this, or I can do that, or I've got this ability. Jesus, the glory was given to God because Jesus Christ, through his actions, presented a favorable impression of God. And that is something that we tend to forget that. We tend to think that we can just say things and that'll be enough. And we don't think that it's all that important to walk the talk. But Jesus here shows us by his actions that this compassionate act, of course, supernatural. We're not going to go around raising folks from the dead that I, at least I've never done that. But he was doing something that put God in a good light. And you might sound, well, that sounds kind of like marketing or something, marketing the church. That's not the point here. But as Christians, we have the responsibility, and this should be obvious, to act in such a way that we put Christ, that we put God the Father in a good light. Why? Well, because God will use that to bring people into the kingdom. I don't know why he does this. I don't know why he wants us to have to, excuse me, why he has made it so that we have to be ones who speak the truth and model Christ's likeness, and that's how he brings folks into the kingdom of God, but that's what he's chosen to do. He could just snap his finger, so to speak, and everybody who he wants to would suddenly say, hey, you know what, I believe. And they're now going to be born again, and they wouldn't have any problems. We wouldn't have any problems in this life if that's what God wanted it to be like. The mystery is that the Holy Spirit enables this change, and yet we are instruments of change in the lives of people by example and proclamation. And so the effects here that we see and what we want to emulate, Jesus, by his actions, by his compassion, by his looking to this one who was insignificant, who was she? Just some poor widow. That the people see God in a favorable light. And so we need to learn from that and recognize that that's part of what it is. It's not trying to make ourselves something special. Now, let me just wrap this up with some application here. To a certain degree, anyone who experiences the loss of a loved one is going to be alone in the crowd, so to speak. They might have all their family around them, but to lose someone, or it can be not just the loss of a loved one, it can be any kind of tough time that you might experience, financial difficulty, on and on and on. The point is that those people will, be something like alone in a crowd. Because we were talking about this morning in devotion. Each person, God knows our character, and he will place us in circumstances that are appropriate to our character. And what one person considers difficult, the other person might say, well, that's nothing at all. I could go through that very easily. That person who is experiencing difficulty, whatever the source might be, is to some degree going to feel alone in the crowd. You know, it's interesting, you see this in the rich and famous oftentimes. They have the leisure time to realize that they don't have anything, even though they're rich and famous. The man on the street, on the other hand, doesn't often have that leisure and is so caught up in trying to make a living and what have you. But it's still going to strike every human being at some point in their life that there is something missing. They'll experience it when they lose a loved one, maybe in sickness, maybe with family problems, financial stress, whatever it might be. There will be times when folks will be feeling like they are alone in the crowd. And we need to be on the lookout for that. Be on the lookout for people who are in need. And keep our radar up, if you will. When our paths cross with those folks, it won't be coincidence. It'll be orchestrated by God. And so we should act. Look at Jesus' example. And take interest in them. Not in our own agenda. Not in trying to make ourselves feel good, but take interest in them, to serve them, to show compassion, to speak truth when the opportunity arises, as it does, but primarily to be there with service and comfort and compassion to these people, whatever their circumstance might be. And also, again, as I've had to learn the hard way over the years, just to be quiet, sometimes just to be there quietly. We need to do so, of course, to the glory of God, not to satisfy our needs, not to maybe set the record straight. For some people, that's very difficult, not to say something when we have what we think is an opportunity. But it's to be done to the glory of God, to turn the focus on Jesus Christ, to present him in an attractive fashion, and that's the key here, to present Jesus and the gospel in a favorable light, and we do so primarily by how we live. We can speak till we're blue in the face. If we live a life that is contrary to what we say, we are not presenting Jesus Christ in a favorable light, and he will be rejected. It's just that simple. We need to be sure that we don't have any ulterior motives, but we are here to bring glory to God. Let me wrap it up by saying this. The kingdom living, to live according to the ways of the kingdom, that's skillful living. There's no cookie-cutter approach to life. I think we all know that. Every day we encounter new and interesting circumstances, and those circumstances test our ability to think as God thinks. I would encourage you to pray, and I'll be praying for you as well, that the Holy Spirit will give us daily opportunity to learn to move forward in that task of being like Jesus, to think as He thinks and to act as He acts. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord God,